Thanks for coming out. It's nice to be with you. As Brent said, I did pastor in East Tennessee. Tennessee is my home. My wife and I were both born in Memphis. And then we lived for 20 years in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a small town outside of Knoxville. And we've been where we presently are, outside of Atlanta, for almost 13 years. And we're thankful for your church and for the privilege to be with you. We get to see Brent and Bunny usually once a year, and some of our children and grandchildren keep up with one another in the Oak Ridge Church, Covenant Presbyterian there, and it's a wonderful fellowship that we have. So thank you for allowing me the privilege of being with you. And as I said, we've just completed our sixth worship conference, and Brent and Bunny have been very faithful, as have been a few others from this area. So you're all invited next year. The dates are October 20 through 22nd. If you don't put those down. You might not, your pastor might not want you there. He and Bunny come to Atlanta. They act up. They party.
With you.
It might be a little scandalous. Let me set up my series of talks with you. And this afternoon is going to be loosely related, but more of a lecture. So if you want to hike extra or take a nap, I will not be offended. But the main talks I want to talk on with you in our time together this weekend are on the subject of the ancient missionalism. And just to set that before I read you a few verses, missional is a buzzword, a catch term, at least in the PCA and a lot of other places. It's not only in the PCA. But it's actually a term that's somewhat hard to define in our modern use. You may hear this. I don't know how pressing it is for you, but usually those who are advocates of missionalism wish to go and retake certain cities and urban sectors and renew all the arts and all the culture and do all kinds of accommodating of the church to whatever the culture is around them. And their honest thought is that if we blend in a little bit better, then we could bring in more people to our churches, and then finally the Holy Spirit would work and convert them and change their lives. And that's a really interesting idea. I'm not sure any part of that is necessarily scriptural, however. But the word itself, missional, is not a bad word. The word itself could be used of the growth and the expansion of the early church after our Lord's resurrection and ascension. And so what I think we will try to do in our time together this weekend is to look at some passages in the book of Acts, and I will end each of my talks by turning back to a section in the Gospel of Matthew to tie this together, hopefully to show you how the early church was marching perfectly in sync with the drumbeat of the Lord Jesus. And if we look at this ancient missionalism, you will find, I think, a missionalism that's very different from the missionalism today, and one that's much better in the early first century church. So let me direct your attention just to the opening chapter to begin our talks. And I want to just read two verses from the first chapter before we talk about Pentecost. We will be talking about Pentecost. But I want you to hear Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1 at verse 4 through verse 8. And as you know, the first three verses in the book of Acts, the prologue, if you will, gives a tie-in to the book of Luke, a former book that was also written to these civic leaders. And in verse 4, Luke writes, "On one occasion, while he was eating," he is Jesus, "was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want you to think with me, and this, I don't labor under the illusion that I'm going to bring you much new, perhaps just some reinforcement, because you have such a wonderful pastor and a well-taught church. But from time to time, it's good for all of us to review some of these things. And I want us to look at how the church actually spread, and how it spread contrary to some of the urban legends we hear, in the period of the church's greatest percentage growth in history, and it's in the book of Acts. And if you want to know how our churches are to thrive, how they're to live, how they're to flourish, how they're to pass those covenantal batons on from generation to generation, and indeed reach out and impact the culture around you, then you might want to go back to, in beginning, to two periods in history that probably give us some better models than what we hear in our world today. Rather than the modern missionalism that is often associated with large urban centers and with some very well-known celebrity pastors, I would like to call to your attention two periods of Christian history where there was even more dramatic growth and where it was sustained by Reformed Protestant Calvinists. The first of those periods of history, if we look for models, would be in the French Huguenot Church in the years 1540 to 1572. In 1540 in France, can anybody tell me the exact number of Protestant churches? Close. Closer.
Zero.
There were no Protestant churches in France. It was a totally Catholic country. And from the year 1540 to 1572, 32-year period, the length of time of your pastor's tenure, France saw over 2,000 Protestant churches started. All right, now let me quiz you again. You're a knowledgeable group. How many of those were Baptist churches?
Zero.
Zero. So you're on a roll. How many of those were charismatic or Pentecostal churches?
Zero.
All right, how many of those were Lutheran?
None.
They were all Presbyterian. They were all planted by the Reform movement that grew out of Geneva. So in a generation, a 32-year period in France with opposition from the church, ecclesiastical structure, and opposition from the civil government. This was a monarchy, remember, and this was sort of like little pockets, little cells of Protestant resistance that were growing. During that 32-year period, even with great resistance, the Church of France grew from zero to 2,150 churches by 1572. After that, sadly, and I'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon, that church was snuffed out by what we might call a movement of genocide. Not ethnic, but religious genocide, when under the Catholic persecution, the Reformed Church was eradicated from France until about a century later. But during that period, the tools that were used for that extraordinary church growth were the tools that we see in the book of Acts, the tools that you believe in, your church already does, the tools of prayer, preaching, and discipling. Second period of great growth was in the early to mid-19th century in American Presbyterianism. And a lot of people don't know about this period of growth, but whenever I'm asked to look at a topic, I find it very helpful to look back and to study some kind of history and to see some kind of context with which we can get some help. And we often imagine that the future is the best determinant for successful action, but actually many times the past helps us. 200 years ago, the American Presbyterian Church had its most dramatic spurt in growth in home missions in its history. And it used the methods of historic Reformed Presbyterianism, preaching, prayer, and discipling. And compared to anything in our own time, the Presbyterian Church went from zero home missionaries in 1800 to over 100 by the year 1830. Striking that during that period, this is after the Revolutionary War, before the Civil War, in 1800 there were zero home missionaries or church planters. That number grew over that generation to over 100. And the first home missionaries in American Presbyterian circles were appointed to reach the Indians. And soon there were other missionaries added. By the year 1810, there were 30 full-time ministers involved in domestic missions or home missions. By the year 1811, that number had risen to 40. That's an increase of 33% in 1 year. Home missionaries went from 30 to 40 in 1811, from 40 to 51 by 1814, from 51 to 100 in 1830. And by 1851, looking back on the previous 21-year period, from 1830 to 1850, inclusive the 1851 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, noted the increases that home missionaries had then risen from 100 to 570. And that the funds for church planting increased from $12,000, which was a lot of money back then, to $97,000 in that 20-year period. And 943 new churches had been organized. And another 500 houses of worship had been erected, with over 40 souls coming to Christ in that period from the missionary endeavors. The Presbyterian Church, when it's strongest, has grasped the ancient missionalism of the book of Acts. And God has blessed those tools and His means of grace. Well, what about in your area? As I said, I am a Tennessean. And you may know your history better, probably do better than I do, so I hate to get into that. But during this period of growth in this area of Southwest Virginia and East Tennessee, the first Presbyterian missionary arrived in 1777. He was Samuel Doak. Some of you are familiar with some of this. He came to an area that was settled by Scotch-Irish. That was, as you know, until 1796, was still the state of Franklin. And the Reverend Charles Cummings had been the first Presbyterian minister to visit. He served two churches near the Holston River beginning in 1772. He was often seen riding off to preach with a rifle and a shot pouch. He'd preach two sermons in a station and then move on. All of that, of course, was interrupted by the Revolutionary War. Doak had studied at what would become Washington and Lee and at Princeton. He taught 2 years at Hampton, Sydney, studying theology under the Reverend Jonathan Blair. And Samuel Doak initially preached in Sullivan County. He came here in 1780. He moved to Salem in Washington County. In 1783, he started Martin Academy, the first school between the Alleghenies and the Mississippi River. And in 1795, he chartered Tennessee's first college, Washington College. And along with his sons, Samuel Doak Jr. and John Doak, he lent a hand to the founding of Tusculum College and other churches. Presbyterianism spread and grew well in this area. It grew well in this area for one reason. By the time Tennessee had its statehood in 1796, there were 27 Presbyterian congregations in East and Middle Tennessee, and Calvin's descendants were the once dominant religious group in religion and in education in Tennessee, virtually monopolizing the earliest educational institutions in the state of Tennessee. These were led by godly, well-educated pastors who, one commentator said, detested the British almost as much as Satan. So Presbyterianism was aided by the winds of the Revolutionary War. Other denominations like the Baptist and Methodist began later after that. So the past is actually prologue. If we look at these periods of our own heritage, if we're somewhat familiar with those, you may be encouraged, in other words, to stick to your guns, to do those faithful things that God has said in His Word, those things that work. Today, however, in most church circles, and I lament that this is true largely in our own denomination, we'd have people rather start churches by forming coffee houses and hanging out. Most of you probably have had a cup of coffee or two this morning. Did anybody have? Is there a coffee shortage? Has anybody had trouble locating coffee in this East Tennessee? You need some more. It's right up there. You really need not worry about finding a church because it has a certain flavor of coffee, do you? The church is not designed to be another Starbucks. There are plenty of Starbucks, plenty of Dunkin' Donuts, plenty of Burger Kings. We don't need our churches to start based on a coffee house mentality. There are some in our denomination that think the best thing to do is to start church plants in New Orleans in the Garden District with wine and cheese parties. I actually knew a friend. I'll talk about him later a little bit. Maybe this shouldn't be duplicated because this will be very, very negative, but it's true. And he told me that their church plant was in New Orleans in the Garden District and how amazingly the Lord was blessing their work. He was concerned only about one thing, but the Lord was blessing because two times a month they'd have wine and cheese parties on Saturday nights, and they'd have people into their home. They'd have 50 or 60 people trying to get the church started. And they'd all come for the wine and cheese parties. But he was concerned the next day they'd have about 7 or 8 come for worship. Well, you could probably figure that out. A lot of people would rather show up at your house for wine and cheese on Saturday night with no spiritual hunger. And you're not going to start a church like that. The forming of churches around art studios, and I guess since marijuana is now legalized in a few states, we'll have some pot and praise the Lord churches urging us not to be legalist. But I wonder if we might be better off to pause for a few hours and ask this question. Might the Lord have left any clue, any ideas, any plans by which He would cultivate and expand His church following the resurrection of Jesus? Or is it up to each generation to franchise or devise its new ways? And if the Lord left any of those instructions, where might we find those secret chronicles? Well, the early church, as I hope you'll see, was saturated with missions. You could call it missional. Because the very nature of the early church was to spread and to expand. And some folks act as if that's a new discovery. That's actually all that the ancient church did, was grow and expand. And it realized that it had no choice but to disciple the next generation. And the book of Acts, if we have ears to hear, is our Lord's missional manual to the church for all ages. Along with the Gospels, and as I said, I'll refer to a segment in Matthew at the end of each talk. In our time together, let's look at some of these parts of the book of Acts. Let's begin early on. The book of Acts, there's some forgotten lessons. There's some lessons that sometimes we gloss over. First, The first principle that I want you to know is that God does not send His church out into mission without the Holy Spirit. That's basic. That's clear. Missions is not a business. It's not an enterprise. It's not a movement, nor is it a tool of or for human culture. Missions, if ever successful, is a spiritual work breathed by the invisible Spirit of the only living God. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, that I've read to you, has Jesus telling His disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, stay put, wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you. In a few days you'll be baptized with the Spirit, not just the water of John's baptism. Of course, the Holy Spirit, we believe, worked prior to ascension. We do not believe the Holy Spirit just began His ministry in Acts chapter 2, but He predated that. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, in a categorical manner. No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 teaches that if you are controlled by the Spirit, you have the Spirit. If not, you're controlled by the sinful mind. When a person comes to Christ, He gives him the Holy Spirit. We cannot even profess or recognize or acknowledge Jesus until the Holy Spirit is already working in us and dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit certainly was operative before Pentecost. After our Lord's resurrection in John 20, He said, "Peace I give you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, rebirth by the Spirit is depicted when Ezekiel gives that vision of those dead bones rising and being reinvigorated, reborn, if you will. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, certainly not waiting only until the day of Pentecost. And in the book of Zechariah, Scripture says, "Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." So the Holy Spirit has been operative in God's people as long as God has been rebirthing people and bringing them into His covenant. But still, it is a fact that the church didn't expand rapidly and geographically until the Holy Spirit was given very broadly in the second chapter of Acts. But the church is told that if you're going to serve God and do things His way, if you're going to be about His mission, you must wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't venture out into ministry without the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Spirit comes and the church spreads, I hope you'll see in the book of Acts that it spreads not by might, not by charisma, but by God's Spirit. You see, church mission, church growth, something every church like yours and ours thinks about, is not a type of humanism. The ghost of Charles Finney appears too often among evangelicals, even the Reformed. You remember who Charles Finney was? He lived about 150 years ago. He hated old school Presbyterians. And he sought to use revivals to end run their leadership. He was one of the leaders of what Daryl Hart calls the second pretty good awakening. And Finney taught that if we did all the right things, if we used the right methods correctly, then revival would automatically occur. Finney said, "There's nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely of the right exercise of the powers of nature. A revival," Finney said, this is his own wording, "a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means." You hear what Finney's saying? Finney's saying that if we have the right gimmicks, the right process, the right procedures, it's not about doctrine, it's not even about the Holy Spirit, but if we have the right organizational mojo, then there will be revival. That's contrary to what you see in the earliest chapters of the book of Acts. The Christians in Jesus' time and following Him in the first generation realized that the church would not spread by human charisma, by human might, by attractiveness, by glamour, by salesmanship, not by using revivalistic organizations, but by the Holy Spirit. And we who are Presbyterians need to remember that. It's the Holy Spirit who changes heart, who affects whole cultures and families, beginning with the conversion of individuals. So first of all, missions is not humanism. It is not simply the best organization or the best structure, but it is moved by the Holy Spirit. We must trust what we confess, and we must practice what we profess and believe that God's work is supernatural through and through, not merely a product of human organization. Secondly, in Acts 1:8, I want you to see the concentric circles that confirm to the true God mission instead of humanism. Every church needs to have some sort of that dynamic. You see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, actually an outline, a preview of the coming unfolding of the book of Acts. But the Lord said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," so right here in the city where he was, "in Judea and Samaria," the surrounding counties, at least analogously put, "and to the ends of the earth." Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That means, in other words, that you should have some sense of God's calling for you to have a mission and continue your mission in Kingsport, the Tri-Cities area. And then you should have a witness in a second circle to the Tennessee, Virginia region and the Southeast. And finally, a witness to the ends of the earth. And you will notice that Jesus calls us to be witnesses, which is very different from planners or from script writers or editors. We are simply pointers. We are echoist, and we repeat and reverberate and echo the words and works of the risen Lord. So missions is based on the Holy Spirit, and secondly, it has an outward rippling effect. There's real church growth. Let me just breeze through this real quickly. In Acts 1:15, if you have your Bibles, look at there. There were 120 believers. Many times the Scripture counts males only. But in Acts 1, at verse 15, this is males and females combined, 120 believers. That's how your church started. Your church started that small. By Acts 2:41, following a dramatic move of the Spirit, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the church grew to over 3,000. And if you go on to the next chapter or two, Acts 4:4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says the church then grew and had numbered 5,000 souls. It's also spreading when you understand that there were at least 12 or 13 different linguistic dialects present at the day of Pentecost. When that feast is over, those who are converted go home and are telling the gospel in all different languages all throughout the known world at the time. So ask again, what methods, what ministries were used for that missionalism? And do we know better today? I don't think we do. If you ask most evangelicals, and I could be wrong, Atlanta's a long way from Kingsport, but I would wager that we're not that different. And if you ask most evangelical, most Bible-believing Christians today, what are the means for growth or ministry? You know what most would say? If I said name the three means for ministry, most evangelicals would say music, music, music. Or they would say music, programs, and community. And a lot of churches in your area are beating those drums. That's how they say, if we could just have better music, people would come in droves. If we could have more programs, people would come in droves. If we could have more community. You know what community is? I don't either. But I hear it a lot. And the more I hear it, the more it sounds like a little clique of buddies, girl buddies and boy buddies. We can hang out, watch the same games, go to the same schools, come together, be very comfortable. And there are a lot of people searching for that. At least for males, I believe, since my time, if you're younger than me, most males my age and younger, when they say they're looking for community, they're looking for a fraternity-type environment where they can have very little responsibility, watch a lot of football, play video games, eat a lot of snacks, drink a lot of beer, go to a lot more games, don't ever go to work, have fun, and then when the dorm mother comes in and tells them to clean up the room, well, that is not community. That is a real buzzkill for a community when you have to do something like clean up or be decent. Community is the search for irresponsible leisure and fun. And most evangelical churches, if they're starting across denominational lines, including our own, again, I'm sad to say, tend to say, that's what we need. That's our target. If we could have more fun, if we could get people in and they could just have all kinds of more ecstatic experiences, then the church would grow. Now, that is a religion you see in the Old Testament. It's called Baal worship. They cater to that, and we're very successful in that. But that's not what God says we're to do in the book of Acts or anywhere else. The ancient missionalism is far more spiritual and far less worldly. These earliest Christian missionaries, who were all Christians, depended on the Spirit. They had an outward flowing concentric circles in their witnesses. And then I want you to note that their main tool, what was their main tool? If you look in the early chapter of the book of Acts, what was the church doing to spread the gospel? What tool, what technique? You can almost sum it up in one word, or if you don't get the first word, I'll give you two guesses. What did the church do to have its movement grow? Was that?
Prayer
was second.
Preach.
So some kind of, if you just mumble, it's kind of prayer. You know, if you just kind of, yeah, you're right. Preach and pray. The two are related. Prayer forces us to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing. We'll see that in Matthew's Gospel in just a moment. But look what Peter did. Go to chapter 2, and we're not going to study every verse. I'm just highlighting some things. In chapter 2, go into verse 14. What does Peter do? What's the first thing the church does when the Holy Spirit is poured out? He preaches. His character is changed. And it may just be that what we need for our churches to continue to grow and thrive, like yours obviously is for people like Peter to be converted, to really have their hearts changed, to come to Christ, and to open up the Word and preach. And look at the character of his preaching. Let me just outline it a little bit. We'll look at it more as we go through this here. But in Acts 2, 15-21, one part of Peter's preaching, there were four sections, were his Old Testament references. He had full trust in the written Word of God, in the Old Testament, and he begins with that prophecy from Joel. He said, no, this is what Joel was talking about. The people knew what Joel had prophesied, that the last days would come and God would pour out His Spirit on all people. The sons and daughters would prophesy. The young men would see visions. The old men would dream dreams. And even on the servants, both male and female, the Spirit would be poured out. They will prophesy. There'll be wonders in the heavens above. The sun will be turned to darkness. He goes on and on. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. Peter's sermon then was based on and expounded the written, inspired text that he had. And that's what the church needs in our day. Secondly, in his sermon, after he quotes the Old Testament, the second part of his sermon, and any part of a good sermon, is to point to Christ. After Peter cites Joel 2, he turns his sermon in Acts 2:22, addressing the men of Israel, and he says, listen to this, there's a transition, and I dare say it's not too subtle either. Listen, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, and he goes right pointing to Christ. He was a witness to Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and which God did among you and through him. And this man, he says in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up. You see, this is not very flattering to the human ego, is it? Peter doesn't say, you men of Israel, I'm aware of your culture. You have great culture. You have wonderful works of art. You have a great literary tradition. You're known for boldness. You're known for fighting all the Arabs with your jets. Oh, no, wait, that comes later. Peter didn't try to flatter the culture. In fact, he told them, you need to change, and you need to change and come into line with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was given by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's the sovereignty of God. That's another reason why we see Peter was clearly a Presbyterian. And by his set purpose and foreknowledge, he sent Jesus, and you're not off the hook, folks, you wickedly put him to death. You are responsible for your moral acts, and your chief immoral act was the nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross. But wait, God even had that under part of his providential plan, and God raised him up, in verse 24, freeing him from the agony of death. And then he goes on. So there's the Old Testament rest. There's the pointing to Christ. There's the extolling of God's sovereignty in the early preaching of the church. Not the avoidance of it, but the extolling of God as sovereign. And then fourthly, you see that the resurrection and the immortal life are pointed to. Why would we not, if we desire our churches to grow, to thrive, to reach out to the next generation within our church and to those neighbors outside, why would we not have preaching with this fourfold method? What is better? And it calls us to depend on that second thing that my friend mentioned, prayer. And we'll look at that a little bit in our next talk. Let me introduce you to a friend, a relatively new friend. We're not close, but I was privileged to email with him yesterday. One of the world's finest preachers is an African named Conrad Mbewe. Has anybody ever heard Conrad Mbewe preach? It's wonderful. You can come to our church in March and hear him. We had him in our church about a year and a half ago. He's a Reformed Baptist. I was introduced to Conrad by one of my friends who's a Baptist pastor in our area. And Conrad Mbewe is doing the work in Lusaka, Zambia, much like you see in the book of Acts. He's a fine man. He's very well educated. He has started an orphanage. They planted 33 churches in the last 35 years with indigenous Zambian pastors. He focuses on expository preaching like Peter did, like your pastor does. He's got a pastor's training college, and now they're starting missions themselves. And the movement that Conrad Mbewe is fueling is called the Back to Jerusalem motif, where he is now sending Zambians back to the West to be evangelized, sending them back to the mother church. Well, you see, that's based on what happened in the book of Acts. Why would you go back to Jerusalem? Well, he's not going to Jerusalem literally, but he means back to the churches that used to preach, used to teach, used to colonize, used to missionarize, and now our Western churches have no fuel for that. Well, there's a reason. And I want you to turn with me in the last 10 minutes of this section. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 9. We'll come back to Acts in our second session, but I want you to look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. So if you will, I plan to interlace the book of Acts with the Gospel of Matthew. Toward the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said the same thing that the church was actually doing in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Jesus in Acts 9:35 goes through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. What do you see Jesus doing? He's going through, he's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing. And he's going to mention the harvest. What a wonderful time of year you can drive. I told Brent and several. I never become accustomed to how beautiful this part of East Tennessee, Southern Virginia is. It's just exquisite at fall. And it's harvest. And Jesus is aware that the seasons are changing. So we can look out our window today, and perhaps if you're on a hike or if you're driving, you'll think about that, and these words will hook back into your mind. Because there's a harvest time that Jesus is talking about. And harvest is one of those continuities that God provides ever since the flood of Noah. We see it every year. It's here for a while, and then it's gone. The seasons change, and the harvest will be behind us, and then there'll be winter. You'll be seeing frost and snow and ice instead of these golden sunshine days. The passage in Matthew chapter 9 talks about another kind of harvest. Not the harvest of biological seeds, but a harvest of spiritual seeds. And in Acts 9, verse 35, you'll see what Jesus did. He did three things. Jesus, you know, it's very interesting to take a step back and compare what Jesus does to what most churchly ministry does today. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time in committees. He didn't do any, that I can tell, he didn't do any advertising. I don't think Jesus had a website or a blog. He taught, he preached, he healed. In Matthew 9:35, you see the simple methods. That's the ancient missionalism. That's what Jesus did. And if you go down to verse 36, then you will see what Jesus felt. In Matthew 9:36, this is when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Compassion means fellow feeling. You feel the same thing. You know what compassion is? Compassion is, it's actually rooted to an anatomical term that is used for the intestines. That's when you feel something so deeply that you groan and you go, oh. You ever watched a football game and seen a player hit really hard? Nick Chubb could have been a Heisman Trophy winner, was injured against the evil Tennessee Volunteers a couple of weeks ago. More on that in the second session, too. The first quarter, his first carry, this is he's a great character, too, really, really a fine kid. Tremendous character. And he was hit and he was knocked out of bounds, and it wasn't a bad hit. But he was spinning, and he was spinning, and his leg just bent the wrong way that your leg's not supposed to bend. And I know as I watched that three or four times, every time I watch that, oh, you grimace. You feel that pain. That's what compassion is. Compassion is that same intestinal feel, that same gut reaction. You feel something, you see it. It's not just out there. Well, that's the kind of feeling that Jesus had. He had compassion, Matthew 9:36 says, because he looked at those around him, and he looked at those around him, and he saw that they were harassed, and they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw people for what they were, and Jesus, our Lord, had compassion on these people. He understood them. He understood that regardless of how nice their cars were, how nice their homes were, how wonderful their bank accounts were, or their clothes were, Jesus said, no, they're really harassed and helpless and they need help. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus had compassion on them. That's what motivated Jesus and the early church to reach out to their neighbors. Do you have that compassion? Do we see our neighbors as helpless? Do we see our neighbors as harassed, as helpless, and as needing a shepherd? That's what we need if you would be a church that does evangelism. Presbyterians, in those good days, in those halcyon periods that I mentioned, in the Huguenot growth, and here in East Tennessee, at the turn of the 18th century to the early 19th century with Samuel Doak and Hezekiah Bock and Charles Cummings and others. And in the mid-19th century, in the growth of home missions, Presbyterian churches grew and led the league in evangelism because of one simple notion. They understood the lostness of friends around them. They understood that around us are people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They're perishing. They're helpless. They're harassed. And they're dying with no hope. Do you have that sentiment in you? Do you have that compassion? Or are we, as most of us are so often, so busy or so preoccupied that we just don't really have time to reach out to our neighbors? Are you so consumed with even church activities, with your good things in your families, or with whatever it is, with education, with sports, or with your career, that you don't notice those around you who need your compassion? Jesus had a deep feeling. And then you will see, I hope, the promise of the harvest in Matthew 9:37. He goes out from there and he makes this astounding observation when he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The opportunities are all around us. The opportunities are ripe. The harvest is plentiful. Notice this beautiful, glorious harvest season. You get it for about another 7 days, I would guess. It's already peaked. I'm going to drive south tomorrow, and I'm still going to enjoy it for another 2-3 weeks. But that beautiful harvest season is what Jesus wants to picture in your mind here. The harvest is plentiful. That's the promise, but there's a problem. The problem is, in the next verse, in verse 38, that the workers are few, and we need to ask, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field. Oh, that our churches would pray more. Lord, raise up those who will go and labor in the harvest field. There's a rich promise by Christ, but there's a problem. There's a shortage of laborers. If you think that's a barrier to a church growing, how many members are in your church? I have no idea. A couple hundred? Okay. 200. That's, I'll do my math here, that's at least 50% more than the church began with in Jerusalem. 120. 120. They didn't have many laborers. Those Christians in Jerusalem, that small little cell of 120, changed the world and still are. God can use you. He is using you. But you need to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. They're needed. Raise up laborers should be part of our prayer because evangelism is difficult. Let's face it. That petition is given to us because evangelism is difficult. And if we would spend more time praying for the harvest before we actually go and perhaps knock on a door, it does two things. First, it slows you down and keeps you from running off the cliff and jumping onto every stupid and zealous methodology which we were so prone to conceive. Prayer slows us down before speeding us up. And God knew we needed that. So prayer will, first of all, slow you down. It will keep you from adopting certain unbiblical methods or practices. And it reminds us, secondly, that it is God who is behind and in front of every proper evangelism. Prayer reminds us that God must initiate and work, or else our harvesting is absolutely futile. Personal work is fine. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary on these verses, "Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer we reach Him without whom work and money alike are in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Money can purchase. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect. But the Holy Ghost alone raises up spiritual harvesters." That's our duty, our calling. If you would pray to the Lord of the harvest, if you would be one of those missional churches, you will remember that God is the boss, that He is the sovereign. He does what He wants. And Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will cast out workers into the harvest field. Did you catch that? Some versions do a better job than others. The verb that's used by Jesus to cast out into the harvest is the same verb that He uses for to cast out demons. He throws us out. The casting out of a demon was a violent, repulsive act. And the same verb is used here, but with an entirely different object and focus. Here Jesus says, "I'm casting you out," as if the demons are being unleashed, except this time it's not demons, but it's those prayer evangelists that He's called to serve His church. And we go in that compassion of Christ. And I want you to remember that the harvest won't last forever. And ask yourself sometime this weekend and as you come together to worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, Lord, do I have that compassion that moved you? Do I need a renewal of that deep, visceral anguish or fellow feeling in our guts for those who are lost? And will you pray with me and with us and with others that the Lord would raise up laborers? For the harvest is ripe, but the harvest won't last forever. The man I studied under when I was a young Christian, Francis Schaeffer, once preached a great sermon entitled, "We Don't Have Forever." And Charles Spurgeon said verse 38 of Matthew chapter 9 was the verse that haunted him more than any other verse in the Bible. May we give ourselves again and again to that great ancient missionalism that's based on prayer and preaching, and with His own tools, God builds and blesses His church. Let's close this time in prayer. We thank You, our Lord, for Your majestic power that's greater than all we know or could even conceive. We thank You, our Lord, that we can trust You. And I pray for this fine group of saints, for this fine congregation, that You will bless them, keep them safe, keep them on track, that they might join with Your church and our church and churches in all ages, that one church of Christ, and spreading the gospel and seeing our churches rooted and grounded in that deep love of Jesus Christ. Amen.